Continuing through the book of Job today, if you'll turn there with me. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Job 1, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the earth, of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Let's pray. Abba, thank you again that we can be here today. Thank you for the fellowship, for the singing, for everything that you've given us so generously. We pray now that as we open your word and learn from it, that we would interpret it correctly and that we would apply it correctly. In your name, amen. I probably don't have to ask this question, but I will anyway. Has any one of you ever had a bad day? Yeah. Well, to describe what's happened to Job as a bad day would be the understatement of the century. This isn't a bad day, this is a tragic day. This is a day in the time of Job that was ruinous for a man. Your progeny is gone, your wealth is gone, you have nothing. It's all gone. What are you going to do? Who's going to protect you? You have no servants, you have no wealth to barter with. You have no descendants to carry on your name. It is all gone. It has all been taken. And so Job paints this portrait of suffering. And the question is, for our passage today, how will Job respond? What will Job do? As a little bit of a recap, in the book of Job, we are introduced to a righteous man named Job. And we see a scene where God receives the reports of various angelic figures, all of whom must give him an account, and then Satan comes along. Satan also must give an account, but God turns Satan's attention to Job. And Satan knows that there's this hedge of protection around Job. Satan cannot touch him. So he tells God, "If you allow all of Job's blessings to disappear, to be taken away, Job would curse God to his face." The very thing that Job was fearful that his children might do secretly. So God tells Satan that all of Job's possessions are in his hand. Only Satan cannot touch Job. And so we see the results of this permission. This is, or at least was intended to be, another shorter sermon, and so I'll remind you, if this actually does end up being shorter, this morning left it in doubt when I ran through it, but if it does end up being shorter, I will remind you, I am storing up vast troves of time for the future, for some passages in Job that I know are going to take longer, and so I expect no complaints for the two-hour sermons then. I wouldn't do that to you, I promise. It'd be an hour and a half. but let's see Job's reaction here. What happens? In verse 13, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So the scene is set. It's a feast day at the eldest's house. And again, we know that they were in the habit of doing this. But while Job thinks, my children, they're at this feast, they are having a good time, they are safe, then a messenger shows up to Job and says, the oxen and the donkeys are all gone, the servants all dead. The Sabaeans took the oxen and the donkeys, they killed the servants. Now the Sabaeans, they were Arabians of some kind. There is debate as to what exact region of Arabia they were from, but this is not the end of the bad news. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The fire of God burned up all the sheep and all the servants. Now this is an interesting phrase, the phrase, the fire of God did this. It came from heaven is what the servant tells Job. So here's the question. Did God do this, or did Satan do this? Most agree Satan did this. And so I mentioned previously in this series, Job can be a very difficult book to interpret, and this is evidence of that. What we have recorded here is the servant's interpretation of what happened, what the servant thought happened. His words are recorded, his opinion is recorded. And there's no reason Satan could not have done this. So why is it called the fire of God? The servant saw something that required a lot of power and described the event to the hand of God. There's something clever in all of this, as we're going to see. It's very convenient that in each case, a messenger survives. A messenger survives. Why? To tell Job. It's also convenient, the timing of this. Satan has this orchestrated to bring Job down, 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 down. Someone each time survives. And we're also going to see a pattern here, which I'll talk more about in a minute here. But this event seems intended to get Job to say, God did this to me, why has he done it? Why did he do this to me? There's something else to keep in mind here. The loss of the sheep is more significant than you might think. What is Job no longer able to do? He has no sacrifice. No burnt offerings. He can't use the sheep as a burnt offering. They're all gone. And so this is actually really interesting for the book of Job. A lot of times in the Old Testament, we would expect someone suffering, and we do see this, you would expect them to turn to what? The sacrificial system. Say, I'm guilty, let me offer a sacrifice. Job can't do that. He has nothing left. He doesn't have the sheep for the burnt offering. He doesn't have, at this point, he has camels for about a few seconds more. But he has nothing to trade for a burnt offering, so what does Job have to rely on? Faith. Faith alone. That's what Job is going to rely on for the entirety of the book of Job, because he has nothing else. He has no sheep for a burnt offering. He has no wealth to trade for a burnt offering. He must rely on faith and faith alone. That's going to be the rest of the book. But the misery continues. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So notice the pattern here. We have four events. Human, supernatural. First the Sabaeans, then the supernatural fire. then the Chaldeans, better known later as Babylonians. And then we have this: while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." The pattern is, each case, a messenger survives. The timing is that each messenger arrives with worse news than the one before him. Also, once again, human, supernatural, human, supernatural. The entire structure, the entire timing, the entire nature of this is designed to make Job question his faith. It all happens in one day. The nature of the events, both men and supernatural events being involved, would make many question, why has God done this to me? What have I done to draw his wrath on me? And so Satan wants Job to hear all this, to be broken, and then reject God. Say, no more, I'm done, what have you ever given me that you have not immediately taken away? Another thing to keep in mind, and I know we've talked about this, so as a brief note, this is where the innocents die. Innocents die in all of this, and God allowed it. He knew it would happen. And this is something we must recognize about the book of Job. Once again, the primary message of the book of Job is not God is righteous. That's certainly present. But that's not the primary message. The primary message of the book of Job is God is sovereign. God's in control. He determines the limits of suffering. He knows what Job can take. He knows what Job cannot take. And so that's the message. God is in ultimate control here, not Satan. So then, what is Job going to do? Will Job fall into the trap? Will he curse God to his face and say, "Why have you done this to me?" No. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. So he displays the cultural signs of mourning and then he worships. And so let me ask you this. What reason does he have to worship? What reason does he have? The most important thing to realize here, he has a reason to worship because God is still sovereign. God is still in control. Nothing has changed in that regard. And so this is so important for us to realize. There is always a reason to worship because God is always sovereign. If your worship is dependent on, am I happy right now or sad, you're going to find yourself not worshiping quite a bit. If your worship is built off of what has God given me recently, or can I think of right now a reason to praise him besides the fact that he's sovereign and in control, you're going to find a lot of times where you're not going to want to worship. But if at the forefront of your mind, the constant thought is, God is sovereign, nothing and no one can change that, you always have a reason to worship. Always. God is still sovereign. And so I'll remind you here that Job's life is a battleground between Satan and God. Or at least Satan thinks of it that way. But really, as we've already established, Job's life is going to be another means of humiliation for Satan. Satan has just thrown quite cleverly basically everything he has in the toolbox, save one approach that he has yet to take. He's thrown it all at Job. So consider this. He takes Job's children. Job has no progeny. He has no descendants, which in this day and age means ultimately no wealth. Who's going to carry on his name? Who's going to care for him when he gets old? Who's going to protect him? He takes his servants. Who will fight for Job? Who will protect his flocks from the wildlife? Who will protect it from the raiders? No one. Who will, if Job is a nomad of some kind, who is going to move his tents? Who is going to cook? Who is going to hunt? Who is going to feed him? No one. Satan has taken his livestock. What will Job use for burnt offerings? What will he use for trade? What will he use for transportation? It's all gone. He has nothing left. And he does all of this. He takes all of it in a way to make Job doubt the righteousness and the goodness of God. And so he might be thinking, he probably is thinking here, oh yeah, I've got him now. He's going to curse God to his face. He has nothing left. So imagine his horror when instead of that, Job falls on his face and worships God. Why? Because once again, Job knows the one thing that has not changed, God is still sovereign. And his words are appropriate for the situation. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." It's a good mentality to have. You came into this life with nothing, you leave with nothing. There's an old joke, you might have heard it before, it's not theologically accurate, but here it goes. There's a man on this earth who is dying. And as he's dying, an angel comes and visits him and tells him, "You have been so righteous that God is willing to allow you to take one suitcase of anything you want to heaven with you." And the man goes, "What can I take? What can I take?" And so he ends up packing the suitcase full of gold. And so he dies, and he ascends to heaven, and he's at the pearly gates, and St. Peter questions him and says, "What's the suitcase for?" And the man says, "Hey, look it up, Peter. I've got a deal. I'm allowed to bring one suitcase of anything I want to heaven." And Peter checks his notes and goes, "Oh, I see that is so. What's in the suitcase? Just curious." And so the man opens the suitcase, and it's filled, you know, with gold, valuable, precious metal. And Peter gets a very confused, baffled look on his face, and he goes, "Why'd you bring pavement?" The point of the joke is, there's nothing you can bring from this life that's valuable anyway. What could you bring? There's nothing that you could attain in this life in terms of physical wealth, in terms of descendants, that are going to be of any value there. And so the point being, there really is nothing you can take with you. And Job knows that. He knows this world is not our home. It's not our destination. It's just a stopping place. Furthermore, he knows everything that we get in this life should be appropriately seen as a loan. A loan from God. Something that he puts for us to take care of. Now, this doesn't mean it's not a blessing. This doesn't mean it's not valuable. It's important stuff, what he gives you. He wants you to take care of it. He wants you to treat it well. But at the end of the day, you can't keep it. It's not yours forever. It ultimately belongs to God. And so Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He gave it to me. Now he's taken it back. It was never mine anyway. It was his. Job doesn't say, "Thanks, God. I know you tried protecting all my stuff and you just couldn't do it. I appreciate you, though. I know you tried. You just couldn't stop it." Remember, the message is sovereignty. Job recognizes that God allowed this, and so he doesn't say, "I know you tried. Thanks for trying." He says, "You gave. You took away." Now, does Job recognize that Satan is behind this? Maybe, maybe not. But at the end of the day, what he does recognize is that God has allowed it at some level. Therefore, he can say, "You gave, you took away." And then he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Whenever we say this, we aren't just saying, oh, well, bless the name of God. When we say, blessed be the name of the Lord, what we're saying is, he deserves, he is entitled to all of the praise, all of the glory, all of the worship we can possibly give to him and more. He's entitled to it, worthy of it. Job says that is the case for the Lord after he's taken everything from Job. He's still worthy of praise, still worthy of glory. Why? Once again, you're going to get so sick of this phrase, but it's so important. God is sovereign. It has not changed. And so God, despite what he does to Job, despite how Job feels about it, Job says, he gave, he took away, blessed be his name. He's still worthy of all the worship. Still worthy of it all. And then we're told, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Isn't that amazing? Bad things are going to happen. When they do, worship. I think sometimes we draw a false dichotomy between suffering and worship. We act as though if you are worshiping at the moment, it means that you're not feeling pain, it means you're not suffering, it means you have no questions, you're just there, you're giving everything to God, your head is completely in the right place, and you're just happy to be praising God. Do you think Job feels that way at this moment? You think he's sitting there going, my life is so awesome, I have so much to thank God for, therefore I'm going to worship him? No. Job is suffering. His words express that. I'm naked again. Naked again. I have nothing again. He's suffering. We'll see later. He is. He has questions. He feels pain. But he still worships. Worship. When you worship, it doesn't mean you don't feel pain. What it does mean is that you recognize who is still sovereign. The thing that has not changed. People often separate theology and practical living. And so you'll have people that they might say, oh, you know, I'm really good at the living part. I'm great at the Christian living, but I'm not much interested in the theology part. And then unfortunately, you also have people who they're super into theology, and then they're like, ah, but the Christian life, well, that's not for me. And I've told you this before, I know, but I once worked with a guy at Murdoch's who he was super into theology. He would talk about it all day with you. But the second you were like, and how does that impact your life? How are you living your life for God? He'd be like, I don't want to talk about that. He had no interest in the Christian life. And so you have people on both sides. You have people who they love the theology, hate the Christian life. You have people who they love the Christian life. They're not interested in theology, though. But the two go hand in hand. And here's the point. If your theology of sovereignty and life is correct, if you know everything that you have in this world is a loan that can be collected at any moment, if you know God is completely sovereign, and you believe that with every fiber of your being, God is sovereign, he does what he wants, he does what he pleases, everything he's given me is a blessing, but he can take it right back. If you know all that, your reaction is more likely to be like Job here. Theology and practical living, they go hand in hand. If you want to be able to say, at the utmost of suffering, blessed be the name of the Lord, get your theology right. If you get your theology right, the Christian living is easier. Likewise, if you're doing great with the Christian living, if you want to continue like that, get your theology right. Your theology will give you strength. Your theology will give you a boon to your faith, a foundation that you can say, I know God is sovereign. I know he is. I know everything in this life is a good gift that can be collected again. So let's end on that note. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign no matter what you are going through. Abba, we thank you and we praise you that you are indeed sovereign, that there's nothing that surprises you. There's nothing that you see and you say, I did not expect that. You know everything. You have a plan. It is carried out to perfection. Whatever happens, it is in accordance with your plan. We pray now that we would be accepting of that, that we would always realize that you are the one who is sovereign, not us, and that when things get bad, the one thing we can constantly rest in is your sovereignty. In your name, amen.